That song comes to us from Psalm 119, and we're going to look at Psalm 119 today. I used a section of Psalm 119 in our prayer guide this week, and in reading parts of Psalm 119, I don't know if you'd say I was convicted or inclined, but it's time for us to go back and look at the psalm again. And so I've kind of put on hold the plan that I had for the worship services and want us to at least take a simple look at Psalm 119. So let's pray, and then we'll read from the first two segments of the psalm. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you draw us to yourself in your word. And we thank you for the wonder of Psalm 119. We thank you for the way that you carried this psalmist along and caused him to write your word. And we thank you that we might consider your word to be a lamp to our feet, that you might consider that you lead us directly by that word, and that you would make us willing to follow your word, and that you would convict us by the very truth of your word. Father, we also pray that you would clarify for us the wonders of Jesus Christ in your word and each part of it as he fulfills the scriptures fully and completely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 119, the first two sections, the first 16 verses. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This much that we read from God's word, and I invite you to use the Bibles in the chairs so that you can follow along a little bit. But first I want to just begin with a couple of stories of people that you may know and their interaction with Psalm 119 and the great Charles Spurgeon. You know that name. He recounts an exchange that he had concerning Psalm 119, that there was a British language scholar who expressed his opinion that Psalm 119 was, quote, the symbol plucking of one string of the harp filled with repetition and redundancy. What do you think about that? Just a symbol, you know, you take the harp, one string, just over and over and over and over and over again. And Spurgeon retorted, quote, your opinion is simply an expression of the shallowness of your own mind. Then he proceeded to share his own experience. And he said that every time he looks at Psalm 119, he utters, quote, oh, the depth, oh, the depth. So this contrast, very deep contrast, the harp is just simply plucking of one string over and over and over and over until the person is just tired of hearing it, seemingly, versus Spurgeon looking and saying, oh, the depth, the depth, the depth. And he describes it as a cluster of grapes, each one of which just explodes in your mouth when you bite it. Now, you know those kinds of grapes. You love those. The ones that just make you cough because they blast right down your throat. And he says, that's Psalm 119. It's just a cluster, a whole cluster. And every single grape is just the same as the one before. And you bite it and it blasts into your throat. And And he goes on to say that Augustine called Psalm 119 the greatest of depths, hidden by the veil of simplicity. That it looks, and that's what he's criticizing his colleague of just seeing the simplicity and not recognizing the depths. Now, I'm guessing that Charles Spurgeon and his language professor contact were not the best of friends, or maybe they were, and that's why he dared speak to him in that way. But somehow, guys like Charles Spurgeon and Martin Luther, they can get away with saying things like this. And, you know, nobody bats an eye. I guess they're kind of used to it, I guess. And, you know, I think of Luther talking about when he was translating the Bible into Greek, and he came to the phrase that we're saved by grace, and he put the word alone in there. And then he speaks of the church, and he says those blockheads stare at that word alone like cattle at a new gate, and just stop dead in their tracks looking, staring. And he gets away with it. You know, no one thinks, oh, that's just Luther, that's just Spurgeon. But since I started name dropping, let me just add one more. You know the name of Matthew Henry. Well, Matthew Henry's father encouraged him and his brothers and sisters, all of his children, this father, to read just two verses of Psalm 119 every day. And then to go through the psalm every year. And then when they finished that, then they can read whatever else they want. But he wanted them to read Psalm 119, two verses, every day until they had completed that. So I don't know if that's his New Year's resolution for them or how he wanted them to do it, but it was just to go through in that way. And he seemed to capture the inclination of the psalmist, because he was talking to Matthew Henry and some of his brothers. And you know, and you hear this verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? And the psalmist supplies the answer by guarding his way or his choices according to God's word. And that, brothers and sisters, that's what the psalm is about. It is applying the Bible to the formational development of life. That the psalmist is specifically addressing this long psalm to the context of young people. That this isn't above them. This is the very direction for guiding life. And it's formational. It's the very definition of Christ-like living. For Jesus himself, you know the story, Jesus himself learned the Bible well, that at age 12, he is speaking with the experts, and to their consternation, he's baffling them because of his knowledge of God's word. Well, that's not solely because he is God and man. It's because he paid attention to the biblical text, and he learned it, and he used it, and he was only 12 or 13 years old at that point. And Psalm 119, You've heard me say this, those of you who've been around for a long time, but Psalm 119 is a psalm that demonstrates a great deal of time and effort to set up the psalm and to communicate the psalm. And one of the problems for us is it's hard to see that in translation. But recently, Bible editors have started helping us read this psalm with more knowledge by giving us captions at each section. And you know, I don't really like the captions that editors put in the Bible, but that's my own funny thing. But here we need them, because without the captions we can't understand really what's going on in the psalm. And so let me just help you see that in the 176 verses of this psalm, they're grouped into 22 sections. And why 22? Because the Hebrew alphabet that the author is writing in has 22 characters. And so each section represents one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so this first section, verses 1 through 8, is entitled in our Bibles Aleph. And the second one, Beit. And that's the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey. And it just, you go through the alphabet. But not only has the author given us the section of the alphabet, every one of the eight lines in the Hebrew text begins with that alphabet, with that particular letter. So in this first section, there's eight lines in the Hebrew text, and all eight lines begin with Aleph. The next one, all eight lines begin with Beit. And so it's a carefully constructed psalm. It'd be like saying everyone begins with the letter A, and then the next section begins with B. The next section begins with C. And I think the last time we looked at Psalm 119, I talked about how we all at some point in our lives write our names, and then we try to put something with our name and just use those characters. Imagine taking the entire alphabet and writing 176 lines and doing it in a meaningful way. I mean, are you up for the challenge? Next week, bring 176 lines of something meaningful laid out in acrostic form. And how can somebody say that this is just simply a plucking of one string of the harp? Open your eyes, man. Look at what's here. This is a masterpiece, carefully crafted, that it makes sense. It's not something that is just lost on us. And so we recognize that, and we see that. And we see that each point is its own poetic emphasis. And then if we go a little bit deeper, we realize that there are a couple of significant words used in the Hebrew language to communicate God's law. And in fact, there are eight of them. And what does that mean? There are eight Hebrew stanzas in every single section. And for the most part, the author uses those eight words over and over and over again. And let me give you the run of it. You know the word Torah, the law. You know that word. That's used most frequently 25 times. The word Dabar, or word, is used 24 times. The word Mishpatim, or ruling, just rulings, because mishpat refers to justice, is used 23 times. And you're starting to see a pattern, right? 25, 24, 23. And the word covenants, edot, is used 23 times as well. So he's balancing just leading with covenanting. That those are balanced in the psalmist's mind. So when we think of the covenant, we think of that as parallel to God leading by his justice. That a covenant is given by God as a pattern of regulation of life that is parallel to God leading by his justice. And we go on to the one that's used 22 times, mitzot, commandments. 21 times, hikim, statutes or divine ordinances. And then hikim is a parallel to pikim. And it, again, charges how God commands, God charges, God directs. And then the last one, Amrah, sayings or words 19 times. Well, that seems kind of academic to us, right? It seems a little bit wooden to look at it like that. But we need to capture the flavor of the psalm to really appreciate what's going on. That this is absolutely intentional in every single line. That when the author is writing this, he isn't just sitting down, spouting off something from the top of his head. It's perhaps the most carefully crafted passage in the Bible. And its topic is singular. God's word applied to our lives, and his example is a young man. So that's what he's doing. That he's giving us particular lessons for living life. He's focusing on a young man. You look at verse 1, and that gives us a standard. Blessed or blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Well, that's a high calling. It's an extremely high calling, but there is a blessing there. And immediately we fast forward to seeing that Christ is the one who fulfills that. Only he can live that. But we're not supposed to jump too fast. We're supposed to wrestle with the text a little bit to say that there is blessing in our lives if we live according to biblical commands. And of course, we fail. And then that helps us see where Christ is, that he never failed. And that he is the perfect Savior. But it's in our own failure, we appreciate all the more the salvation of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the purity of Christ. And so you just see how all this wrestles and works out. Or we look at his address to the young man in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? It's hard to be a young man in the psalmist day. How about today? It's hard to be a young man today. Blasted by images left and right, it's hard to be a young woman today. And I think the word is to be used collectively, that it's hard to be a young person today. He's not ruling out women. It's hard that we see this because of biblical authors in their culture. It's the way they spoke. They're talking about a young man, but they're not excluding women, but they're giving a picture here. And how can he do that? By guarding it according to God's word. Well, that becomes a standard. You say, wow, how do we do that? You know, and yes, only Christ does that. And then you look at verse 33, he's taking that same theme, picking it up again. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. That's how we stay pure, guarding it according to your word. Well, teach it to me. Help me learn your word. Help me learn how to be guided and directed in that. Give me understanding, verse 34, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Give me a transformation that I understand what you're saying, that I may live this. Let me be devoted to your word in all of my actions. And now we begin to see the image of Christ, because we realize that we just don't live that way. Even if we hear that call, if we hear it, you know, boring into our heads or boring into our heart, and the new heart given by the Holy Spirit is just pounding, just reverberating within us, and it wants to dominate us and resonate with God's word in this, and yet we realize that we haven't captured it, but Christ did. But the instruction is still here, and so we learn to appreciate this very wonder of Christ while we're asking God. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. I recognize the wonder of your word, the blessing of your word, the beauty of your word. I even like it. I delight in it. And so now guide me in that particular activity. So verse 1 gives a very firm standard, and verse 33 shows how we come to live by that standard. Verse 1 and verse 34, 35, they build up this pattern, and then we recognize that God the Son, the lawgiver, is also the lawkeeper. And it's only in the righteousness of Christ that we live and carry out the word of God. It's only in a specific union with Christ that we adhere to the word of God. That we cannot live to God's standard without the very blessings of Christ. And we connect with that it starts to make sense to us, because this carefully worded psalm is pointing it out to us, that God's word is teaching us, God's word is transforming us, God's word is making us see our own inadequacy so that we can see the complete adequacy of Christ. That there is life in this word, and this psalm is as big as life. It's comprehensive from A to Z, or Aleph to Tau. It guides us. And then the focus again is, how is it possible for a young man, a sinful young man, to live pure? By drawing out the very blessings of God's word. That the psalmist asks this question on behalf of the youth. That he is targeted at people that are at the beginning point of a living relationship with God. And he wants to reach the youth. so that they will grow in God's word, and the community of God will be challenged by the youth. The community of God will be rebuked by the obedience of the youth. The community of God will grow along with the young men and women. And he talks about being directed on their path. And Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5, verse 8, the pure in heart will see God. And so the question is asked, how will a young man direct his way? And you know, when we think about it, it's in our youth that most of us choose the basic directions for life. Will we go to college or not? What type of person do we like? And the foundation's being laid for marriage even. You know, how does it fit? How do we connect? What habits will we set regarding prayer and Bible study or alcohol and drugs or pornography? What patterns are we going to lay in our life as a foundation? And even with our lives, with all of its busyness, its realities, its pressures, its experiences, its choices, everything is available to us now in secret. And what are the decisions that we're going to make at those times? And so the psalmist realizes that, even in his day, and says, well, it's in these patterns that the young learn to live this. Or John Calvin says that all of us are faced with the first major junction in life in our youth. That the very path in our youth opens to us the bigness of life, and it's good. And then it divides, and which path shall we choose? That's not easy. It's not easy. I mean, I had the privilege of being one of five guys invited into a Marine Corps program where as long as we qualified, we fly airplanes. And I was the only one of the five that didn't drop out. And three times they brought in an airplane to take me up and fly me around and try and get me to throw up. And what do we do? Where's the pathway? And on the very day that I was supposed to go to boot camp and to flight school, I went to Guatemala on a mission project. My life changed entirely. The path of youth. There we make those choices. And are they easy choices? No, I mean, ask my family when we stood on the deck of the Hornet and I went and touched the wing of an F-14, I cried. You know, a grown man my whole life lived, I cried. Woulda, coulda, shoulda. But no, I don't lament that. But that's what Calvin is saying. We hit these major junctions in our life, and God is leading us there. He's actually calling us in that time. And he's calling us by his word. He's giving us that direction. It's not that there was something inside our heads when we make these decisions. And you talk to parents and aunts and uncles, and how is it that we make these very decisions? And it's, well, you know, I flipped a coin. No, it's an inner process as God is working in our lives. And it comes down to saying yes to his leading. And would the other one have been wrong? I don't really think so, but I don't think it was his particular choice in life. And that's what he's asking us to do, and that's what Calvin is saying. And the psalmist is addressing that at this pivotal time when these major decisions are not made, but the pathway is set so that we can make those decisions down the road, is that it's leading us. And the psalmist says that it's comprehensive. It touches every single area of life. And he shows us that in the style he uses. He shows us that in the form that he uses. He shows us that in the very way that he writes it and lays it in front of us. And that makes it an exceptional passage of scripture. And the answer comes that we make those decisions by living according to God's word. And he tells us that it's an active living. It's a life filled with pursuit. That there's a very style of life. It's not a one time and forget it decision. Well, I'm a Christian, so this is what I do. It's a continued renewing of pathways, walking on the trusting of the word. It's the way that we make the little decisions that define us. Are we biblical? Do we demonstrate integrity? Would people say of us, that person served me? Or will they say of us, that person served herself, took advantage of me? What are they saying? How does that work? In short, it's the decisions that say, I belong to Jesus Christ, or I belong to myself. Or Philippians 2 tells us that God the Son did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself. He humbled himself to follow the very path that God the Father desired. He humbled himself to serve you and me. Otherwise, we would have no hope whatsoever. But the pattern of Scripture is that we be servants like God the Son, who gave of himself and served. That we care with active love for one another. And how is a young man to direct his way? By living according to God's word, and God's word teaches us loving care, selflessness, devotion to God and Christ. And all these things are the things that are fleshed out as we work through this psalm, that it comes to be a delight, that God's word isn't just locked in, but it becomes a bigger illustration of the whole of Scripture. And the psalmist illustrates that quest for God's word, and it's a song that they sing over and over. I mean, remember, the Psalms are, it's a songbook. And can you imagine singing this song, 176 stanzas, we just over and over, and you sing of this word. That what we see when we sing it, though, is that there's a very close relationship between heart and mind. There's a very close relationship between our emotions and our expressions of those emotions. And the heart in biblical language is the center of the human spirit. It's out of the heart that springs the emotions, the thoughts, the motivation, the courage, the action. Proverbs 4 says that the heart is the wellspring of life. Or the Gospel of Matthew says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's our heart? Is our heart a heart that is guided by God's word? Is it a heart that is patterned by the very life and recognition and salvation of Jesus? Or is it self-focused? And that's precisely what the psalmist is addressing, because the people of his day, and was it David? How many had the ability to write it? We don't know who wrote this psalm. Was it David? Was it one of the others? And the scholars will tell us it's David, and others will tell us that it came later, and some even say it came earlier. And yet it was someone like David who had a walk where his choice patterns were formed in his very youth, that God used him to defend his sheep. Oh, there's a lion coming to eat the sheep. I'll take care and dispatch the lion. Oh, there's a bear coming to take the sheep. I'll dispatch the bear, take care of the sheep. I'll put myself at risk even. And then you hear that kind of language coming, that it's just this direction of living, that it's practically seeking the word of God in our heart so that it can live out as a word of truth in our life. It's taking time to read and reflect on the Bible. It's taking time in the busyness of our lives to connect ourselves with Lord God Almighty. And it's realizing that in the quiet internal seeking, in the memorization of Scripture, hiding God's word in our hearts, God's laying a foundation for our public life. And when we look at the model of Jesus, we see that that's exactly what he did. That he learned God's word in human form. And he didn't rely entirely on divine nature, but he enacted the human action to learn, to study, to discuss, to debate, and then to use that word. That he was always using the word and bringing those little zingers to the Pharisees and the people around him, living out the very word. And so for you and I to live a Christ-like life, we have to know that word. We have to realize the very attitudes that are basic in the word. And we rejoice in God's statutes, verse 14. Again, it's a public rejoicing. And it's similar to the rejoicing of one rejoicing in great riches. But then the psalmist says, I meditate, verse 15. That he sought God's instruction, but he didn't stop there. He focused his thinking on that very phrase of God's word in such a way that it became a fellowship with God. That he communed with God in his word. And we commune with God in the living word of Jesus the Christ. We commune with God in the written word. And God doesn't speak in our head. He speaks through his word. It's when we learn his word that things begin to happen in our head. And imagine God saying, because this is essentially the heart of what the passage is telling us, is that people that are latching on to this psalm and reading this word is that imagine God saying to you today, I'm just tickled to be with you. I'm just so delighted to be with you. I'm so delighted that you're sharing in my word. And I won't forget that. Now, can you imagine that? We don't think of God communing with us in such a specific way, but that's what his word is telling us. That when we lay hold of God's word, that's exactly what he's saying. When we come to him in the reality of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the newness of Christ, that Christ is risen, and so we are new. We are united in the risen Christ. And imagine God the Father saying, I am tickled that you're here with me today. And that's the way he lives with us. When we're in his word, he's saying, I'm just so excited that you're in my word today, because it's the newness of Christ that is being lived out. And he's just drawing us into this lifestyle of Christ, that in Jesus we see that lifestyle. We see what God desires. We see the living of this psalm carried out in Jesus Christ on earth. And then we realize that he is the one who is perfectly in fellowship with God, and he, with the Holy Spirit, is now praying for us, continually interceding to the Father for us, that we would pay attention to and learn God's word, and that we would live in the blessing of his very word, where God is manifesting his delight and his joy, even for you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the meticulous care of this psalm. We thank you for pouring into the psalmist the very wonder of your spirit, that he did not write from his own imagination, but he wrote as you carried him along by your Holy Spirit and caused him to write your word. That he wrote of your pleasures and displeasures, and he put them in specific order. He showed the very comprehensive nature of your word. He showed us the complexity of your word. He shows us the beauty of your word. He shows us the depth of your word. And he shows us our utter inability to have fellowship with you according to this word, because we cannot live it. We cannot obey it apart from Jesus Christ. So we thank you for a righteous one. We thank you for a sacrifice that atones for our mistakes, our sins, our human nature. We thank you for the perfection of Jesus. And we thank you that in his death and resurrection, there is a promise of newness in uniting with you, and that your word will come alive through the blessing of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, direct us by your word. Guide us by that very word. Apply to us the standard of your word. And help us to see the righteousness of Jesus Christ and to be in awe of our Savior. That the one who is completely perfect, with no offense, demonstrated love that while we were yet sinners, he would give himself for us. That we would be drawn to you. That we would be able to learn your word and be guided by it. Because we are new in the resurrected Christ. So we thank you for the blessings of God the Son taking human flesh. We thank you for the blessings of his death and his resurrection and the newness of life with you. And we thank you for blessing us in your word and calling us to your word. We pray, Father, that we will not idly throw aside your word, but that we will focus upon it and we will grow in the very understandings of your word. And that you will guide us by your holy word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.